And church family, as we come now to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13, where we're beginning a new chapter in John's Gospel this morning. And we'll be spending our time in verses 1 through 20 of John 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 846. The text is also written in your bulletin for your convenience and access there. Well, where we're picking up the text this morning, Jesus' public ministry just came to an end with, I guess what you could call a final appeal to the Jewish crowds. This was a final appeal that was really a plea. It was a plea to believe in him as the Son of Man, a plea to believe in him because he was the representation of God. He's the revealer of the invisible God. He's God's representative. He rescues from spiritual darkness. He relays the Father's message of eternal life. There's many reasons why Jesus was to be embraced and believed and trusted by this Jewish crowd. It was a final invitation, so to speak, for them to embrace the light before the light went out. And Jesus was arrested, of course, and crucified. But now as we enter chapter 13, Jesus' public ministry is complete. And now he's moving into a time here of focusing upon his relationship with the Father, his duties, his mission, his calling, his relationship with his chosen 12 disciples. And this is, again, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, a week we call Passion Week. It's a Thursday. It's actually a Thursday evening. All the events, the dialogue, the discourses, the prayers that take place in chapter 13 through chapter 17 all take place on this one extraordinary evening, the evening of the 14th day of Nisan, the day of the Jewish Passover. And this evening would begin in a very special way with a meal, a shared meal between Jesus and his disciples. So let's read what this meal was all about. Let's read what took place at this special meal with Jesus and his disciples. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. This is John chapter 13, verse 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray now as your people that you will grant understanding, wisdom, as we explore this text together, as we dive into the depths of its power, of its meaning, of its might, of its force in our lives as redeemed Christians. Father, help us to understand your ways, your mission, and the calling that you have placed upon each of our lives as your followers, as your disciples. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, or listening online that doesn't know you, that hasn't come to faith in Jesus, I pray, Father, that today will be the day, that today will be the day that you work a work in their heart by the power of your word and the Holy Spirit to bring new life. Bring encouragement to us. Bring focus to us. Exalt us, Lord, in the way that we should go. Exhort us, rather, in the way that we should go. And may we exalt your name. And may your name alone be exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, perhaps you've noticed in the last several weeks of our study through John's Gospel that there's been much confusion on the part of the Jews regarding the work of Jesus, what Jesus really came to do. From the Jewish perspective, if Jesus truly was the Son of Man, as he claimed to be, then they, the Jews, expected him to be a political liberator. They expected him to be a military leader. If Jesus was truly the Messiah, they expected him to perform miracles on demand to prove himself. They expected him to validate and to affirm the religious leaders' interpretation of the scriptures. If Jesus was the anointed one of God, as he claimed to be, they expected him to protect the Jewish status quo and temple worship from Roman oppression. They expected him to feed, heal, perform signs and wonders without calling them to repent of their sin and hypocrisy. That's the kind of work that the Jews expected their Messiah to be all about. Not one of laying down his life as a sacrifice on the cross. Not one of being the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who would be beaten, scourged, and crucified. They wanted a Messiah who would be a king on a throne, not a savior on a cross. But now, as we enter chapter 13, in the company of only his disciples, Jesus takes the opportunity to correct the misunderstanding, the misconception of the Jews and his work. In these 20 verses, Jesus helps his disciples to see his work through his eyes, not the expectations and assumptions of the Jewish people. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is examine five features of Jesus' work found in these 20 verses. Five features of Jesus' work. And for memorability purposes, I'm going to begin each one of these features with the letter F. If you're taking notes, let me go through all five. Jesus' work is founded on love. It's fortified against Satan. It's focused on cleansing. It's followed as an example. And it's forwarded by God's people. Let's begin with the first feature. Jesus' work is founded on love. In verse 1, John frames what is to take place in the upper room by making it clear that everything that has taken place in Jesus' ministry and everything that will take place in Jesus' ministry is founded upon Jesus' steadfast and unfailing love for his own. In the first part of verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover." This is best understood as an introduction to the foot washing that is about to take place in the following verses. Again, it's a Thursday evening of Passion Week. It's the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan, the beginning of the Passover. And as Jesus and his disciples come in to the upper room, they take their seats around the table for the Passover meal. And Jesus performs a humble act of loving service, displaying his own self-sacrificing love for his disciples. John notes here what prompted this act of love. Jesus knew that his hour had come. You remember through our study that Jesus has said many times, as well as John, his hour had not yet come. My hour had not yet come. But Jesus knew now that his hour had come. And we have to recognize, too, that this theme of Jesus knowing is a significant motif in John's gospel. John 6:6, John 6:61, John 11:11. Whenever we see that Jesus knew or Jesus knows something, it's emphasizing his divine awareness, his sovereignty, his intentionality as he's journeying towards the cross. This time, Jesus knew that the hour of his betrayal was at hand. The hour of his arrest was at hand. The hour of his crucifixion was at hand. Jesus was about to leave the world, leave the realm of humanity into which he condescended 33 years prior, and go back to his heavenly Father in heaven. Next, John reveals here the foundation supporting Jesus' ministry and mission. And that foundation is his love for his own in the world. Some of you know that prior to my calling into vocational ministry, I was a salesman in the construction equipment industry, and I had the opportunity to go to these large job sites where they were building new buildings. And many times I saw the site work being done, the site prep being done, and they would be driving these huge wooden pilings down into the soil with a crane, knocking them deeper and deeper and deeper. Some of them were 30, 40 feet long, hundreds of them, in order to build a building. And on top of these pilings, they would put crushed stone, and on top of the crushed stone, they would pour concrete. What were they doing? They were building a foundation that would literally be indestructible, immovable. And I use that as an illustration because Jesus' love for his own is an immovable indestructible foundation. This is an agape love that we're talking about here. Jesus' love for his own in the world. It's a self-sacrificing, unconditional love for his own. It's a love that motivates, guides, sustains, and undergirds Jesus' redemptive work. And it's a love, note this, directed towards a specific people. It's a love directed towards a specific people, those whom the Father had given the Son out of the world. John 6:37, John 17:2, John 17:9, Jesus' love, his redeeming sacrificial love, is for those whom the Father has entrusted to his care out of the world. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 calls these the elect, a people chosen by God since before the foundation of the world to be recipients of the redeeming grace of God. So it's a love that's prompted by Jesus' knowledge. It's a love that's the sure foundation of his ministry. And it's a love, John says, that goes to the end. This is a love that is unending. And this isn't so much a reference to time here, although it does speak to his unending love, but it's a description primarily of extent. How far Jesus would go to love us. Not how long necessarily, but to what extent would Jesus go to love his own in this world? All the way, dear friends, to the cross. If you want to know how great, how deep, how wide Jesus' love is for his own people, all you have to do is look to the cross. Look to the cross where Jesus laid down his life. At this same meal, later on, Jesus will say in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Jesus' work is founded upon a deep, abiding, and sacrificial love for the elect, those the Father has given him out of this world. What does that mean for us? Well, dear friends, it means that Jesus' love is not diminished. His love for us is not diminished in any way by our failures, by our fears, by our flaws. His love doesn't waver with our weakness. Jesus loves us in spite of our faults, in spite of our failings. And you know why? It's because his love for us is not based upon us. His love for us is based upon him, upon who he is, his character, his integrity, his divine promises. It's not based upon our performance. And we praise God for that. Jesus's love has secured a place for us in the family of God forever. That's the first feature of Jesus's work. It's the foundation of all that he does. It's his agape, unfailing, undiminished love for his people. There's a second feature of Jesus' work. The first one was it's founded on love. The second one is it's fortified against Satan. Jesus' work is fortified against Satan. In verse 2 and 3, John reveals a move by the devil to frustrate Jesus' redemptive work. But Jesus' knowledge of the truth fortified him against Satan's attack. With the supper now underway, John indicates that the devil had already convinced Judas to betray Jesus. Of course, this is Judas Iscariot. We met him before, not to be confused with the other disciple named Judas, who's the son of James. This is Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. He's the one who is known as a thief in the scriptures. He's the one who Jesus put in charge of the money bag for the ministry, and he was helping himself. to that money bag. This is the Judas who Jesus called the son of perdition and said it would have been better if he had never been born. And we're about to see why it would have been better if this Judas had never been born. Judas was already under Satan's influence at the beginning of this meal. And by the end of this meal, Judas would be under the complete command of the devil. But notice here that Satan's plotting and scheming didn't deter Jesus. Verse 3, for he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. Notice again, we see Jesus' knowledge. Jesus knew. Knowledge, again, plays a vital role in Jesus' ministry and mission. If you remember, when Jesus was first tempted early in his ministry in the wilderness by Satan, it was Jesus' knowledge of the truth that buttressed him or fortified him against the attacks of Satan. Remember Jesus' response, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord God alone and serve him." It's knowledge. It's knowledge of the truth. It's the knowledge of who God is that fortifies Jesus' work. In fact, Jesus would turn the tables on Satan. Using Satan's own plotting and scheming to fulfill his redemptive mission, there had to be a betrayer to turn Jesus over to the authorities, both practically and to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus used Satan and Judas as instruments to bring this about. What are we to take from this? Well, in the same way, Jesus used knowledge to fortify himself against the attacks of the enemy, we too are to use knowledge of the truth to buttress us against the attacks of Satan. The enemy is still scheming. He's still lying. He's still tempting. But the knowledge of the truth of God's word will protect us and cause us to stand firm amidst the attacks of the enemy. So know the truth, dear friends. Treasure the truth. Elevate the truth in your life. And you will stand firm when the day of evil comes. That's the second feature of Jesus' work. It's fortified against Satan. So Jesus' work is founded on love, it's fortified against Satan, and now third, it's focused on cleansing. Jesus' work is focused on cleansing. In verses 4 through 11, John begins to narrate an event that shows the love of God in action. And central to this event is Jesus' work of cleansing sinners. We see in verse 4 that this was a work that required Jesus to take action. He rose. Jesus rose from his place at the table. Jesus is not a passive Savior. Jesus is an active Savior. He acts decisively on our behalf. Jesus rose to take on the role of a servant. Do you notice that, how John worded this? Jesus rose to take on the role of a servant. He shed his outer garment. He tied a towel around his waist, readying himself to wash his disciples' feet. You know, in the first century Greco-Roman world, foot washing was a lowly, demeaning task. It was usually only performed by foreign slaves, non-Jewish slaves, women or children, never by someone of equal or higher status. And I can imagine for this reason, Jesus' disciples were shocked as Jesus began to go around the table, washing their dirty, grimy, smelly feet from walking through the desert sand all day long. Then, of course, Jesus comes to Peter in verse 6, who is usually the first disciple to open his mouth, challenging Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Of course, in Peter's mind, this was a disgraceful thing for his Lord to be doing, washing feet. Jesus was their rabbi. Jesus was their teacher. Jesus was their Lord and their master. He shouldn't have been washing feet. They should have been washing his feet. Notice that about this whole story, that there's a reason they all had dirty feet coming to this point. Of course, it was ordained by God, but no one was quick to this servant task. And had Jesus not done it, it would have gone undone. In response to Peter's outrage, Jesus in verse 7 acknowledges his disciples' inability to understand what was going on in the moment, but insisted they would later understand. And they would. They would understand later on. After Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, after his resurrection from the dead, after his ascension and glorification to the right hand of the Father, after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Jesus' disciples would understand. They would understand what this event was all about. But still, Peter, still not getting it, still not grasping the moment, he refuses in verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." You know, on the one hand, this showed Peter's great reverence for the Lord. Jesus, again, was his Lord and master. He couldn't imagine Jesus lowering himself to this level to wash the scum off of his feet. But on the other hand, it showed Peter's failure to grasp the symbolic and redemptive meaning behind the act. Always quick to speak, Peter, but always slow to understand. Then Jesus responded pointedly, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." What's Jesus talking about there? If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Is he talking about just a foot washing here? No, he's talking about something much greater here. What Jesus is saying essentially is that unless you allow me, the anointed one of God, to cleanse your soul, to remove your sins from you, you have no part with me, no fellowship, no inheritance, no eternal life. Therefore, foot washing pointed to something greater, the washing and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, in typical fashion, swung to the opposite extreme in verse 9, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, "Lord, if this means I can be closer to you, wash my whole body." Still not understanding, Jesus responds to Peter again in 10 and 11, showing that he's speaking of a spiritual cleansing that comes from God through the Son. The Lord foretold of this cleansing in Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." This is the fulfillment that Jesus is symbolically speaking of here. It's a cleansing that only Jesus provides, regenerating the human heart and removing the stain of sin. And since Jesus has already forgiven Peter of his sins, Jesus says he only needed to have his feet washed. There's many interpretations on the meaning of that. I think one of the most profound ones that I read is that this statement by Jesus, "You only need to have your feet washed, given that I've already given you a spiritual bath," is that it points to the believer's ongoing need of grace to keep us clean as we walk through a fallen world in the fallen flesh. You know, the grace of God isn't something just for our moment of salvation. The grace of God is for our everyday life and abiding in Him. Some have asked, why in our praying, Lord's Prayer, do we say, forgive us of our trespasses if He's already forgiven us? It has to do with this, us showing our ongoing need of God's cleansing, of God's grace, of God's mercy in our lives. Jesus has already cleansed His disciples from their sin, with the exception of one, Judas, who was about to betray Him. Though Judas had his feet washed like the rest, his heart remained unchanged. And dear friends, I think this distinction is critical. It's possible to be outwardly close to Jesus. It's possible to participate in Jesus' ministry. It's possible to serve alongside of His people. It's even possible to be known as one of His disciples, yet remain spiritually unclean, yet remain spiritually unregenerate. God forbid this be the case for any of us here, that we have the outward appearance of being a Christian, that we attend church faithfully, that we serve on boards and committees, that we give of our time and resources and serving others and serving the Lord, but yet our hearts are dead in sin. 1 out of 12, this was the case, Judas. May it not be the case for anyone here today. Dear friends, we have a duty, a responsibility to make sure that our hearts have been renewed, that our hearts have been cleansed. Paul exhorted the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, those who call yourselves believers, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And then the writer of Hebrews 3:12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. That's a duty of everyone in here, to make sure that we are not like Judas, with a dead, unbelieving heart, while on the outside we have the appearance of being a saint. Are you washed in the blood? Are you exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit that comes with being a born-again Christian? We're going to sing that song in a few minutes. Are you washed in the blood? That's one of the most important questions in your life, if not the most important question. Have you been reconciled to God through the blood of the Son? One of my greatest fears is that someone who sits under my teaching and preaching for years will one day stand before the Lord Jesus and He'll say, away from me, you doer of iniquity, I never knew you. That should strike fear into our hearts. You may think you know Jesus, but does He know you? You know, a preacher I listen to uses this illustration. If you and I were to drive down to Washington, D.C. and pull up at the White House and talk to the Secret Service and say, hey, I'm here to see President Trump. The Secret Service will say, well, does He know you? No, but I know Him. Is He going to let you in? It doesn't matter that you know Him, that you know of Him. He doesn't know you. Same principle here. There's many, many people that say, I know the Lord. Many people that say they do works in the name of the Lord. But on that day, Jesus is going to tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So that's the third feature of Jesus' work. It's focused on cleansing. It's focused on cleansing. That brings us to the fourth feature of Jesus' work. It's followed as an example. It's followed as an example. Verses 12 through 17, the scene shifts now from the symbolic to the instructional. Jesus expects his disciples to follow his example of humility and service, and he promises them a blessing when they do. After washing their feet, Jesus returns to his place at the table and begins to unpack the meaning of what he just did. In verse 12, he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" This is Jesus asking them a thought-provoking question. Do you recognize what I have just done for you? What the significance of this symbolic act? On the one hand, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that it was essential for them to be spiritually cleansed by him. But on the other hand, Jesus wanted them to know that they were to follow his example of humble, loving service. To help them understand this, Jesus affirms their view of him in verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." You know, Jesus is not downplaying his authority or status here. He's actually emphasizing it. He is their rabbi. He is their Lord. He is their teacher. He is their master, and yet he washed their feet. If the one in highest authority willingly stoops down to perform the lowliest task, how much more should they and we be willing to do the same thing for one another? That's the essence of verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." What's Jesus saying there? Is he instituting a new ritual here? Is he creating a sacrament for the church to be followed for centuries to follow? No. He's providing a model for how redeemed people should relate to one another. His act is a picture of what it looks like to be a servant of the Most High God. It's not about being exalted, it's about being emptied. It's not about having power over others, but becoming the least of these and lifting others up. The word example in verse 15 refers to a pattern or model to be replicated. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, dear friends, we must be willing to do what Jesus did. Serve one another in love, regardless of status, without the hope of recognition, with no desire for reward. Verse 16 is a reminder, if Jesus, our Master and Lord, humbled himself to serve, how could we ever justify our own pride, our own entitlement, or refusal to serve others? And then the promise in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Did you catch what he said there? The blessing doesn't come from knowing these things. The blessing comes from doing these things. The blessing comes from acting out these acts of self-sacrifice and love to those around us, living as a servant of Christ. What's it look like to live as a servant of Christ? Quietly showing up to help someone in need, listening patiently to someone who's hurting, giving generously of your time and resources without expecting anything in return. It looks like doing the unseen, thankless tasks that help others flourish. It looks like offering your time to care for the sick, the elderly, the struggling mom. It looks like taking a lower position without seeking credit or recognition. It looks like forgiving another when it would be easier to hold a grudge. That's what it looks like to be a foot washer to others. It's in these simple, everyday acts of humility and love that we follow the example of Christ and step into the blessing that he promised. What is that blessing? It's not just eternal life. That is certainly one of them. But it's having a heavenly joy. It's having a Christ-centered peace. It's having intimate communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. When we serve others, we are drawn into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior. Friends, the church should never be a place of rank and rivalry, but a place where the foot-washing spirit of Christ pervades everything, where leaders serve, where members care for one another, and where love expresses itself not only in words, but in acts of love and truth. That's the fourth feature of Jesus' work. It's to be followed as an example. And that brings us to the fifth and final feature. So far we've had founded on love, fortified against Satan, focused on cleansing, followed as an example, and now fifth, forwarded by God's people. Jesus' work is to be forwarded by God's people. Verse 18 through 20, Jesus pulls back the curtain on what is about to unfold so his disciples would know it's their duty to carry the work of their master forward. In verse 18, Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, a passage originally referring to David's betrayal from a close companion, likely Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 15. And what he does here is he applies this prophetically to Judas. Jesus' upcoming betrayal by Judas, as painful and personal as it would be, wouldn't be a surprise. It would be the fulfillment of Davidic prophecy, and it would be an outworking of God's redemptive plan. And then in verse 19, we see this betrayal would also facilitate the belief of Jesus' other disciples. The following day, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there would be a band of soldiers and officers sent by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and led by Judas to arrest Jesus. Judas would betray Jesus with a kiss. "The one I kiss, this is he." And it would be at that very moment that the other 11 disciples would think back to this moment in the upper room and say, "Jesus told us about this. This is the fulfillment of that Davidic prophecy fulfilled in Jesus' life." And this would, what would it do for them? It would help them to more fully grasp the identity and work of Jesus. So it facilitates belief. And then to wrap up the narrative in verse 20, Jesus reveals that his role is both the servant who serves and the servant who sends. In other words, Jesus' work began proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' work is ending proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm going to send you." The sent one is going to become the sender. And I am going to be sending you out into this world to do what? To proclaim the kingdom of God, to testify to the truth, to lead lost sinners to the light of eternal life in the Son. 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon had this to say about the church carrying forward their master's work: "If there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is in the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world." Spurgeon saying, we cannot tolerate lukewarmness in this area of witnessing to the gospel. And this doesn't involve just a church missions board. This involves every believer, every disciple, every follower of Christ is a sent one. Jesus sends you with the gospel message. And those who receive the gospel message that you bring, they receive the Son. And then in receiving the Son, they also receive the Father who sent him. Do you see how, you know, you see how this works itself out in our lives as Christians? Our evangelism isn't about us. It's about bringing the elect of God into the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel message. We go out as messengers proclaiming the truth. Some will believe, others will not. But those who do, they are in essence receiving the Son, and in receiving the Son, they're receiving the Father and his forgiveness and his love. What an awesome mission that God has given us to forward the work of Christ. Do you take this responsibility seriously? Do you take it personally? Or do you think, well, that's your job, pastor, or that's your job, church elder, or that's your job, that person who's really good at it? Dear friends, if God has saved you, he has set you apart to bring him glory, to bring him worship, and to advance his kingdom. And he's given us his Spirit to empower us and strengthen us to do that. That's the fifth feature of Jesus' work. It's forwarded by God's people. Who would have guessed that in this familiar story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, that we would find embedded in it the true nature of Christ's work? The Jews were wrong. Their expectations, their anticipations, their assumptions were all wrong. And Jesus is saying, disciples, this is what my mission is. This is my purpose. It's to save sinners. And I'm going to the cross to give myself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And then you are to take forward the message that salvation comes through turning from your sin and trusting and embracing the Savior. May we model, dear friends, Jesus' humility. May we model his intentionality, and may we model his sacrificial love. Don't forget that Jesus rose to serve. He rose from the table to serve. The way up is down. Do you understand that? Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus is calling his own to humble themselves, to look around their circle of influence, their peers, their community, their world, and to rise to the occasion of servanthood. May we do that through the power of the Spirit whom he has given us abundantly. Father, thank you for this time. In John 13, may we recognize the call, the responsibility you've given us today. May we recognize, Father, your grace, that you have called us out of darkness into your light, and you haven't put us on the sidelines. We're not in inactive status, Father. We are to be active as the Savior was active, being a light and testimony to the truth in this world. Strengthen us for this cause. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Bring yourself glory. Bring your Son glory, we pray in his name. Amen.